piece of Christian armor this morning in verse 18 and verse 19, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Some have thought that the weapon of all prayer is hardly to be considered as a piece of Christian armor in the same sense as the other parts, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and so on. But surely when one thinks a little of the Christian warfare, it becomes clear that this is in some ways the most important weapon of all, for it is the foundation of all the others. One of the great hymns says, "Each piece put on with prayer." And this is the emphasis today. Each piece put on with prayer. Pray when you're girding your loins with the truth. Pray when you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Pray when you're putting on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. Pray when you're taking the shield of faith. Pray when you put on the helmet of salvation. Pray when you're wielding the sword of the Spirit. Otherwise, none of them will work. You see, if the Christian life is a battle, as Paul invites us to consider it here, and if we are soldiers, then it's of the utmost importance that we should have lines of communication established between ourselves and our great captain. If communications break down, the battle will be in jeopardy and may end in disorder and disaster for us. And our communication line is prayer. Now, of course, in this, as in so many aspects of Christian life, Christ is the great example. We've had an extended study in Matthew's Gospel recently. You'll remember from these studies how often we saw Christ at prayer. Matthew represents Jesus as a king going forth into battle, conquering and to conquer. And at every point, and especially at high moments of crisis in his life and ministry, we see the king at prayer. When Jesus was baptized, we see him praying. We see him in Mark's Gospel praying after works of healing and before choosing the 12. We see him at prayer after great achievements such as feeding the 5,000. We see him at prayer when he was very busy, precisely the moments when we usually leave prayer out. We see him in prayer at his transfiguration. We see him in the upper room in prayer for his disciples. We see him in prayer in Gethsemane. And he is praying on the cross. And in all this, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, like the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this weapon of all prayer can be used both defensively and in attack, to defend ourselves and others from the enemy, and also to attack the enemy on our own behalf and on behalf of others. But you see, even defensive prayer, in which we pray for protection from God, for ourselves or for his work and his workers. Even this is an attack on Satan, in that it foils Satan's designs upon God's people by setting at naught his purposes to harm them. This is the point, so that even defensive prayer can be an attack against Satan. Remember Jesus' own use of this weapon in the instance in which he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not." That's the weapon of all prayer. Christ making use of it against Satan, to protect Peter against Satan. I think the reference here for all that is principally to attacking prayer rather than defensive. And for this reason, Paul adds in verse 19 the words, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly." In other words, he gives in verse 19 an instance of what he means, of the kind of thing that he means. Prayer as an integral factor in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are three points, it seems to me, that we have to note particularly here this morning. The first is the word always. Praying always. Now, this is something, of course, that Paul echoes elsewhere. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, he says, "Pray without ceasing." And this, in turn, is simply an echo of our Lord's own words in Luke chapter 18, you remember, when he told the parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he told the parable of the unjust judge. Now, concerning that parable in Luke chapter 18, early church commentators point out that the parable finds its significant meaning in relation to what has just gone before in chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, namely the description of the sufferings and the distresses of the last days and the birth pangs of the new creation. The idea is that since the fight of faith will increase in intensity and fierceness in the last days, only incessant, importunate prayer will keep us from fainting and going down in the battle. This is the point that Jesus is making. And then he goes on to say, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this, of course, is what Paul means in chapter 6 of it, that you may be able to withstand in the all. Stand therefore in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, when the fierceness of the onslaught is past, to be found still standing and not having crumpled in the middle of it. Men ought always to pray. Now, this word always can hardly refer to our stated times of prayer in the sense of retiring into the secret place to pray, as Jesus taught. It must surely refer to another kind of prayer. It is true that Jesus taught by precept and example the duty and the necessity and the importance of times of prayer and places of prayer in which we draw aside and specifically commit ourselves to prayer. This much is not in question. But there is also such a thing as a spirit of prayer and an attitude of prayer. And I think it is to this, surely, that Paul must be referring here, because not otherwise could we be always praying. We've our work to do. We can't always be in the secret place, and we may not neglect our necessary duties.
for the place of prayer. But there is a spirit of prayer and an attitude of prayer. And when we are in that attitude, then we can be praying always. Now, if this is so, what does it apply to and what does it imply? Well, I think it implies this, that it is the quality of our lives, what we are, that will determine our prayer and our contact with God and our ability to draw on the divine resources. It has a moral reference, and it amounts to this: if we are right people, then we'll pray always, and if we're not, we can't and we won't. Even though we were on our knees all day long, we wouldn't pray as God means us to pray. It is not how we pray or what we pray, but what we are when we pray that is decisive. Our life is our prayer. And if our life is not right, neither will our prayer be right, however earnestly we may stir ourselves in prayer. And this, of course, is the importance of the first part of the Epistle to the Ephesians, when Paul is so concerned that believers should enter into all their wealth in Christ and make it their own, because then they will be right. Here is a believer who is living close to God. He has exposed his life to the discipline of the Word of God. He has let God's word slay all that is alien to the will of God in his life. In the most costly kind of way, he has opened himself to the incoming of God's drastic surgery in the word, and let God do a work in him. And he's responded, and he has been renewed and transformed within. Now this work is ever deepening and continuing, that challenges him at deeper and deeper and deeper levels. And he rises to the challenge and meets it. He is, as we might say, a crucified man, moment by moment, day by day. Now that life, in practical terms, is a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. And in that sense, that life is a constant prayer. God hears that life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God hears a life. It speaks to God, that life. And it speaks with God. And there's a blessed, intimate, unbroken fellowship with God that moves his hand. Now, I'm persuaded that this is the secret of the prayer giants in the scriptures, men who moved the world for God. It's what they are that really matters. Elijah and Mount Carmel, a simple sentence of prayer brought the fire down. But it wasn't that simple sentence of prayer that brought the fire down, really. It was the prayer that was ascending from that life all day long that brought the fire down. It was what Elijah was that spoke to God in that way and required the fire to come down. And so with Moses, and so with Abraham. A life. This is what Paul means, praying always. And if we're like that, we will be praying always. Our life will be sending up signals every moment of the day to the living God. You see, the moral energy of prayer derives from moral rectitude, which in turn comes through inward crucifixion. And without this, prayer is an empty shell. It is a conformity to the mind of Christ.
Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus.
And this means intimacy of fellowship with God.
And the men who have moved the world for God in prayer have always been like this.
Praying always.
I will never pray at all in this sense unless we're a certain type of person.
This is why it's so much beside the point for people simply to decide, well, I'll pray a bit more every day. This is not the way. Praying a bit more every day, of course, has its place. We all ought to pray a bit more every day. But God is looking on the life, and it is a life that speaks, not a voice. It is a life that speaks to God, what we are.
That's why prayer is really the end product of the work of discipline in the soul by the Word and Spirit of God. If we open ourselves unreservedly to the discipline of the knife of God's Word in our heart, that will make us into praying men and women, praying always. That's the Christian warrior.
And then Paul goes on to say, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, this is really very striking the more you think about it. We touched upon this a few weeks ago in our midweek service when we finished our study in Ephesians. But it's so important that I think we can afford to touch on it again this morning. One might have thought that when addressing the Ephesians on spiritual warfare, Paul would have made a particular reference to their own battles. But he does not. Paul's mind is on something different. His mind, in fact, is on outward, objective prayer, not inward, subjective prayer. And what that means is this. It means that although it is our battle, naturally, that is our personal concern, the weapon of all prayer is not to be used exclusively or even primarily for our personal battle. Now, once again, this seems to me to bear out our Lord's own teaching on the subject of prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, you'll recall how when he said, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is to say, our prayer, first of all and primarily, is entirely taken up with the things of God, with the honor and glory of God's great name, and the coming of his kingdom. And only then, when that divine order is established, only then personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. Now this is an entirely safe and healthy order. And it does cut across merely natural instinct and inclination. For in fact, the tendency in time of testing is that we do become preoccupied with our own particular problem or battle or temptation or struggle. But, Paul seems to indicate here, don't concentrate your prayer upon that. Pray not for yourself, but for all saints. And I think I can understand why Paul gives us this emphasis. I think I can hear Paul say, self-preoccupying prayer leads to morbidity. And you know, often, the very worst thing we can do about our temptations is to pray about them. For praying about them simply focuses our attention upon them. And one never gets away from it at all. One gets bogged down with it. And this is subject to the law of diminishing returns. The more we pray inwardly, in an inward direction, the less help we get from our prayers. And soon we're in a morass of depression. And Paul's advice here is, relate your personal battle to the battle. Strike a blow for the larger cause in your prayer. Look at the main strategy of God, not merely at the one infinitesimal part that is your problem. Now, in this connection, let me read some words from a hymn which, as is often the case, is set to an unsingable tune so that we can't sing it. Arthur Hugh Clough's hymn, "Say not, the struggle naught availeth, the labor and the wounds are vain, the enemy faints not, nor faileth, and as things have been, they remain." And he goes on, "If hopes were dupes, fears may be liars. It may be, in yon smoke concealed, your comrades chase even now the flyers, and but for you, possess the field. But you're mourning about your failure. You're mourning about your own problems. But for you, possess the field. For while the tired waves, vainly breaking, seem here no painful inch to gain, far back, through creeks and inlets making, comes silent, flooding in the main." What a glorious simile that is. You got it? "For while the tired waves, vainly breaking, seem here no painful inch to gain." Now you see, that's one way of looking at our issue, at our problem, our battle. We're battling on, we're not getting out of the bit, and we're getting discouraged. And we say, what's the use? That's what we get for praying for ourselves. "Far back, through creeks and inlets making, comes silent, flooding in the main. And not by eastern windows only, when daylight comes in the light. In front, the sun climbs slow, how slowly. But westward look, the land is bright." That's a great hymn. Great words, number 536. Read it, study it well. You've got the two ideas here. One's discouragement with the inches only of advance that we're making. And on the other hand, the grand strategy of which your little cabbage patch is just one infinitesimal part. Paul's advice is, relate your battle to the battle. Strike a blow for the larger cause. Look at the main strategy, not merely at the one little part of it that is your problem. Also, relate, says Paul, he means, relate your little battle to the main battle, in the sense of trying to understand yours in relation to it. Ask yourself this question: why are you under attack? What relation does this attack bear, this attack upon you, whether temptation or anything else, what relation does this attack bear to the overall strategy of God? Now, many may be passing through deep waters of different kinds. And in any congregation of this size, it would be remarkable if there weren't a great variety of problems in the Christian life represented here this morning. Well now, Paul says, these can all be related to the larger work and your part in it. And we're to pray, therefore, for the larger work, the main strategy, that it may go forward and be fulfilled. And when it goes forward and is fulfilled, we'll be carried forward with it. And we'll find our little problem dealt with in the movement, in the larger victory. We will be victorious too. Let me try to illustrate this. God purposes a work of grace in a particular situation. It may be in a congregational situation. And he lays his plans and he begins to work. God's never in a hurry. And the great movements of God's Spirit in past history in Scotland have had long antecedents. Here's a purpose of grace, and he lays his plans, and Satan sets out to frustrate it. And then, that's behind the scenes. That's what's going on behind the scenes. Now, in the concrete situation, what we see is this. Unaccountably, various people come under pressures in different ways. One fine believer begins to be assailed with the most awful temptations. And he's in deep water right away. Another believer has a major crisis in the home. This one here is passing through the deep waters of doubt and difficulty. This one over here is being gripped unaccountably with a black discouragement. There's one believer who seems to begin to slack off in his Christian committal. And this believer is suddenly laid aside in sickness, and so on. Now these, on the surface, bear absolutely no relation to one another. But this is how the enemy works in a fellowship. But at first, they do not know this. They are not aware of the purpose of grace to come. They are simply conscious of their own personal problem. And they are crying to God about it. Oh God, raise me from this sickbed. Oh God, this problem in my home, deal with it. Now, says Paul, look up to the wider horizons. Ask yourself, why is this happening to me? Now, of course, this is where the advantage of real fellowship comes in, because fellowship means sharing. It is certainly not the will of God that in time of trouble we should lock up our problems in our own hearts and share them with nobody. What's fellowship for, if it isn't for sharing the burdens? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Paul says. And when they're shared, it's then that there's the possibility, you see, of people putting two and two together. And they say, so-and-so is under fire just now, and so is he, and so is she. And they begin to say, why are all these things happening? Well, this is the enemy's strategy. And Paul says, ask these questions and see that they are all in relation to the wider strategy of God. And pray for all saints. Get into gear for the main battle. Play your part in that. Let that victory be won. And your own victory will come with it. That, it seems to me, is the message that Paul is trying to get over to us here. And I think it's an immensely important word. Play your part in the big battle. In a sense, never mind your own one. Get into gear for the big one. Remember, you're a soldier. And in the stress of battle, even wounded soldiers go on and carry on, not heeding the wounds. Play your part in that, says Paul, for all saints. Let that victory be won, and your own victory will come with it. Well, that's a great way to think and a great way to live. Let's take this as a practical proposition. Next time you're under pressure, my dear friend, related to the work of the fellowship, we're a unit here. God has called us together. God has unified us into a working, fighting force. No attack comes to you personally, out of relation to anything else. It's all in relation to what we're committed to. See it all in that respect and pray for the larger work. My dear friends, when the work of Holyrood Abbey goes forward like that, we'll all go forward with it. We'll be carried forward in the blessed surge of the Spirit's grace and power. Pray for that victory. And your own victory will be coming with it. Remember what God, what we are told in the book of Job at the end of that wonderful story. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, for all sins. Thirdly, Paul says, and for me. And here, of course, we see particularly that the idea of attack is in Paul's mind. Pray, he says, for me, that utterance may be given me. And this is a particular instance and a particular example. Focus your prayer here, he says, and this will give the gospel word power to make inroads into the kingdom of darkness, and this in turn will help you. You see the pattern. Paul is gently but firmly lifting the Ephesians' minds from their own woes. Says, come on now. I know you've got problems. I know it's hard for you. But relate it. And he says, look, here's the spearhead. I'm out there preaching the gospel. He wrote this from Corinth. And he was up against it in Corinth. Pray for me, he said, that utterance may be given me, that I might open my mouth boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel. Do you remember that other word in 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What did Paul mean by that? Well, there's so much there, if you'll allow me to depart from Ephesians to this word, which is an explication of what he's saying in Ephesians 6, verse 18 and 19. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That word in the Greek literally means that the word of God may run. And what he's asking for is for the kind of prayer that will set the gospel word like a fire blazing through the place. We sometimes speak of something spreading like a prairie fire. That's Paul's idea here. I want prayer that the word may have free course, that it might run like that. And this interesting verse, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. When we studied this passage in detail, I pointed out that what Paul means here and what he's referring to is this. All men have not faith, has more to it than we read on the surface. It's a statement of the obvious to say that all men have not faith. What he really means is that all men have not faith here who should have faith. And he was experiencing difficulty and hindrance and frustration in the work of the gospel from the very people who should have been right behind him. The very people whom one would expect to have faith. Who's he referring to? The Jews. Who by tradition, by background and training, had everything in their favor. These were the very ones that should have responded to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But they were the ones who were most bitterly opposed. This was the thing that always mystified the Apostle Paul. He could never understand this. That these people, the covenant privileged people, whose were the prophets, who had the covenants and the promises, turned their backs. All men have not faith, he said. I'm faced with this unaccountable opposition. And he said, pray for me, brethren, that the sharp thrust of the sword of God's Spirit, which is the Word of God, might break into that opposition. The word unreasonable here in the Greek literally means out of place. These men were out of place. And this is where the deepest opposition often comes from. People who should have been in place but were out of place. People who should have responded, who had everything to make them respond, but opposed bitterly the gospel. And Paul says, pray for us. That the word of God may have free course. And this is what he means here in Ephesians 6. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And it still remains true after 20 centuries that there's only one effectual way for gospel work to be done. A man may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if there isn't prayer behind his preaching, it will just fall to the ground. And every preacher is entitled, as of right, to plead with his people and say, pray for me, that utterance may be given me in the gospel. Paul says in the second Corinthian epistle, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine unto them. Well, that's the situation as it is. And Paul says nothing but prayer can take the scales off their eyes. Prayer-saturated preaching. Saturate the preaching of the word with the weapon of all prayer, to mix the metaphors. And it doesn't matter if you mix the metaphors. Get the truth, get the message. Saturate it. And things will happen. The weapon of all prayer. The neglected piece of armor in the Christian armory. The weapon of all prayer. Pray always. Pray for all saints. Pray for me. Always in the sense of a spirit of prayer. And that is a challenge as to what we are. It's what we are that matters. For all saints, relating our battle to the battle. Praying the battle forward and finding ourselves blessedly carried forward in the victory. And here's the focal point, the real thrust, for me, that utterance. Paul doesn't mean eloquence. Eloquence is a natural gift. There are some people very eloquent and some not so eloquent.
But that's not what matters. And we're far astray if we think what is needed is an eloquent voice in the pulpit. No, no. It's not eloquence, it's utterance. And it's not even facility in getting the truth over. It's something indefinable. It's something like this. When something is being preached, where the truth of God is being preached with utterance, it means that people who are listening are getting the message and saying, yes, that's it. I never saw that before. My word, that's startling. That's utterance. And prayer is the only thing that can do it. Prayer. My friends, your prayer. You're responsible for this pulpit, and you may not contract out of your responsibility. My responsibility is to dig in the Word of God. It's your responsibility to thrust me forward like a sword. We both have the responsibility before God. Let us not renege on it. Let us not be unfaithful. Pray for me that utterance may be given, that I may make known the mystery of the gospel, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I can't even fulfill my responsibility before God unless you pray for me. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this mighty word of thine, and we thank thee that it is spoken so clearly during these weeks to so many hearts. We pray that thou wilt enable us to hide this word in our hearts, that all its virtue and dynamic may touch our lives in the deep places and make us good and faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. We ask this for his dear sake. Amen.